Then let's turn to Acts 27. Fairly lengthy reading in Acts 27, the 44 verses. And our text is taken really from verse 23, or in a way it covers perhaps verses 22 through 24 as well. Let's begin reading at verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttum, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. The next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed unto Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed solely many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salamine. And hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phenis, and there to winter, which is in haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed and with a tempest the next day, they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long absence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again, and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern, and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under colour as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." And the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat, and we were in all in the ship 260 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoised up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forefront or forepart stuck fast, and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. The soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards, and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Brethren, I want to come back then to those verses, really 22 through 24 of Acts 27, where we read, "And now I exhort you," says the Apostle Paul, "to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee.'" Whose I am and whom I serve. This was Paul's confession of faith, made at a time when outwardly everything appeared hopeless. It was a confession of faith that showed that notwithstanding the trouble in which Paul found himself, God had given him a serenity of heart and mind, a peace that assured the apostle that he belonged to Jesus Christ. Notwithstanding the imminent danger and the potential loss of his life, all was well. Paul's confession here is echoed in the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, where this question is asked: "What is your only comfort in life and death?" And the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is this: "That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him." That, brethren, ought to be the confession of every believer. By the grace of God, that should be your hope, should be my hope. Acts 27 finds Paul on his way to Rome. This 27th chapter is set against the background of Paul having been tried before Herod Agrippa You might recall that Paul's alleged crime was that he'd actually preached the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem. And the Jews in Jerusalem had brought these charges against him. As a result, he'd appeared before Agrippa. And Paul, as a Roman citizen, as was his right, had appealed unto Caesar. And chapter 27 here of Acts provides a detailed account of the resultant journey of the Apostle Paul to Rome to appear before Caesar. The chapter, though, is not simply the exciting account of Paul's adventures on a Roman galley, nor is it merely the harrowing account of his deliverance from a raging storm. But it's the account of the fulfillment of God's sovereign purposes in the life of the apostle. It's the fulfillment of God's sovereign purposes in order that Paul could witness to the Emperor Caesar Nero of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the will of God that Paul should go to Rome, and there he should witness to the grace of God in Jesus Christ before the emperor. God, in fact, had already made that known to Paul. Back in Acts 23 and verse 11, we read, "In the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" But as chapter 27 makes plain, God did not accomplish his purpose concerning Paul in the way that perhaps he might have anticipated, or perhaps even that we might have anticipated. There's no doubt that Paul's journey to Rome was ordained of God. God ordained not only the end, but actually every step along the way of that journey to Rome. He ordained the dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jerusalem. He ordained the decision of the chief captain to take Paul into protective custody. He ordained also the 2 years that Paul spent in custody. He ordained the plot that was also designed to kill the apostle. He designed also Paul's appearances before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. He ordained also the overconfident ship captain and the storm. All of these events were ordained of God. And through these events and circumstances, God not only led Paul to testify before the emperor, but he also led Paul in the midst of the storm-tossed Mediterranean to make the heartfelt confession of our text, "Whose I am and whom I serve." God's providential dealings with the Apostle Paul were truly remarkable. But God's providential dealings are as equally remarkable, you know, brethren, in the life of every believer. We may not see it, but the truth is that God is at work in our lives, in every circumstance of our lives. He is no more at work in the life of the Apostle Paul than he is in our lives. So he orders our steps, and for some of us that might be through the storm-tossed seas, but by his grace he brings us to the place where we with Paul and the saints of all ages can actually confess whose I am and whom I serve. So I want to look at that word of God this evening under that theme, whose I am and whom I serve. Look firstly at the settled conviction, secondly the open confession, and then finally the personal implications. Following his appeal to Caesar, Paul was placed in the custody of a Roman centurion who was charged with bringing him and a number of other prisoners from Jerusalem to Rome. Their journey by ship eventually brought them to Crete and to the port of Fair Haven, as we read in chapter 27. The ship was delayed in Fair Haven for a considerable period of time while awaiting favourable weather conditions. As their time in Fair Haven, though, dragged on and the winter approached, Paul counselled the master of the ship and the Roman centurion. "Sirs," he said, "I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt or with injury and much damage, not only of the lading or the cargo, and the ship, but also of our own lives. But Paul's advice was disregarded, and the master of the ship decided to press ahead, and he received the concurrence of the Roman centurion in that regard. And so they set sail from Fair Haven. It was not long after they departed from Fair Haven that cyclonic winds took hold of the ship, and all that could be done was to let the ship run before the wind. An extraordinary storm, doing, though, the will of God. The ferocity of the storm was such that it actually threatened to sink the ship. Desperate measures were required to keep the ship afloat. The ship received such a hammering that it was actually threatening to break up. As a result, firstly, ropes were lashed underneath the hull to hold the wooden planking of the ship together. And the ship's cargo was jettisoned overboard, and even the ship's own gear or tackle was sacrificed in order to lighten the ship and to keep it afloat. But the storm continued to rage day after day, but it continued to rage for some 14 days. Without the sun and the stars, navigation was impossible. Consequently, the master of the ship actually lost all sense of the ship's location. Those on board also had no idea where they were. Not surprisingly, despair set in. Those on board actually began to fear for their lives. We read in verse 20 of Acts 27, "And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us," notice this, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. The situation was so desperate that none of those on board were confident that they would actually make it to land. It appeared as though the ship, along with all on board, would be lost. In the midst of this increasing sense of despair and hopelessness, Paul, in verses 22 through 24, addresses the ship's company in the terms of our text. He says to them, interestingly, "Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." An extraordinary statement in extraordinary circumstances. Be of good cheer. And you might wonder upon what basis they were to be of good cheer. But the reason for the good cheer was that an angel of God, a messenger of God, one sent by God himself, in fact, had come to Paul the previous night. And the message to Paul was plain and clear. Fear not, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. And Paul trusted that word. He was convinced that he would witness to Jesus Christ in Rome. And so Paul, as a servant of God, embraced the word that came by the mouth of the angel of God. The words "whose I am and whom I serve" reveal a settled and resolute conviction, a conviction worked in Paul's heart by the Holy Spirit. Paul could never have made that confession, "whose I am and whom I serve," in and of himself, and nor, brethren, can we. It ought to be our confession, but we will never make that confession in and of ourselves. The starting point of Paul's confession, his conviction, and his confidence, of course, belong to God. And that's how the confession that Paul makes begins. "Whose I am." Now, you see, Paul's statement was not some blasé, thoughtless response to the issues that confronted him. But his confession arose from the deepest conviction and assurance of his heart. Notwithstanding all that had happened to him in his life, and notwithstanding the storm that at that point in time raged all around him, and which threatened the viability of the ship and also threatened, in fact, his life, Paul remained unshakable in the knowledge that he belonged to God, whose I am. Recall again that Paul's confession comes, as I say, in the midst of a storm that had raged for many days. There had been no let up in that storm's ferocity. Wind and driving rain had consistently pounded the ship. Everything that could be done to save the ship and its passengers had been done. There was nothing more that could be done. Yet the loss of all on board appeared almost inevitable. The storm was so powerful, so unrelenting, that the situation appeared hopeless. Consequently, it appeared that those on board would perish. Yet in the midst of all this turmoil, Paul stands up and says, "Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer." You can see nearly the people on the boat thinking, what is this man smoking? "Be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. Fear not." The assurance and conviction that Paul had been worked in his heart by the Holy Spirit. It was an assurance and conviction that defied reasoning. All visible indicators suggested otherwise. Naturally speaking, there was no basis for the confidence that was exhibited by the apostle. The ship was being tossed to and fro like a cork on the ocean, and the ship was groaning under the strain of the beating that it was taking from the wind and from the sea. Yet Paul says, "Be of good cheer, no loss of any man's life, fear not." The prevailing circumstances and what the eye could see provided every reason to fear. But Paul's confidence, indeed his conviction, was not grounded upon what he could see. It was not grounded upon his feelings even. Paul was not simply a perpetual optimist, but Paul's confidence, notwithstanding all that was happening about him, was based on the sure word of God and the consequential settled conviction that he was not his own. His life was not his own. His life actually belonged to another. His life belonged to God, whose I am. In what sense did Paul belong to God? In what sense do you and I belong to God? Paul belonged to God in that God had chosen him, redeemed him, and called him by his grace. God had chosen Paul before the foundation of the world unto salvation in and through Jesus Christ. And God had sent his only begotten Son, the second person of the Trinity, into the world in order that Paul might be redeemed through the shedding of his blood. And furthermore, it was the Holy Spirit sent forth also by God that had worked in Paul's heart and awakened him in him spiritual understanding and reality on the Damascus Road. And Paul had been purchased by the blood, of course, of God's own Son. It was Jesus Christ who had carried the weight of Paul's sins. It was Jesus Christ who had redeemed him body and soul. So for all of those reasons, Paul was not his own. He belonged to God who had purchased him in the precious blood of his Son. Now, brethren, is that not true? Is that not true of every believer? Is that not true of you and me? We are not our own, but we belong to God. We belong to Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, or the 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. There he says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Paul, as it were, is incredulous that those to whom he's speaking don't understand that, in fact, that they are not their own. because he goes on to say, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Brethren, we are not our own. We belong to God. We belong to Jesus Christ. What was the significance of that realization for Paul? What's the significance of that for you and for me? What that meant for Paul was that his life did not belong to him. It was not his life to do with as he pleased. In the same way, brethren, our lives are not our own to do with simply as we please. That's often how we think. That's how the world around us thinks, that this is my life. I'll do what I please with my life. I'll behave as I see fit. But this word of God tells us that we're actually not our own. So therefore, it's not open to us to simply pursue our own interests and our own goals. It's not open to us to simply do as we please and to fulfill our own dreams, irrespective of what the Lord calls us to do. Yet that is the mindset and the mantra of the world around us. What does the world say? The world that is, of course, devoid of grace, says, "Don't tell me what to do. Don't direct my life. I'll do what I want." That's the language of the world. The world believes that their life is their own. It's their prerogative to determine the course of their life, so they're answerable to no one but themselves. Those views, of course, are captured in the final stanza of that well-known poem by William Henley, titled Invictus. Henley writes, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul." That's foolishness. Utter foolishness. But that's the perspective that many in this world have toward their lives. But it was not the perspective of Paul, nor to be the perspective of any believer. Brethren, if you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are not your own. Your life is not yours to do with as you please. You, like Paul, belong to God. You belong to Jesus Christ. All that we are and all that we shall ever be is on account of what God has done for us in Christ. We are not our own. We belong to God. And with Paul, each of us ought to say, "Whose I am." And we should say as a consequence, "Lord, use me, lead me, direct me. Do with me as you see fit." Of necessity, with the acknowledgement that he was not his own, Paul also confessed, "Whom I serve." Whose I am and whom I serve. With ownership comes the obligation to serve. It's impossible to truly say I belong to God and not also to add, "and whom I serve." God's purpose in choosing us, in redeeming us through the blood of his Son and in calling us by his Spirit is so that we actually might serve him. And that means that all those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and all those in whom there has been the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts are made willing to devote their lives to the service of God. That's the hallmark of the Christian. That's the essence of true Christianity. We actually recognize that we're not our own. We actually belong to Jesus Christ, and our desire by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts is that we want to serve him. Brethren, if we have no desire, or if we steadfastly refuse to serve God, that's actually indicative of an absence of God's work of grace in our hearts. If we're determined to serve self, we're determined to live our lives as we please, irrespective of what God requires, that is an indication of very poor spiritual health, or in fact, It's an indication that we have no grace at all in us. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ will seek to live a life of grateful and obedient service to the Lord. That's not to say that such a desire may never fluctuate or wane. It's not so to say that we will never fall down in that regard or that we will not sin in that regard. But that desire will find expression in the life of a believer. It's worth noting that the word serve employed here by Paul is actually not the usual Greek word for service. When he says whose I am and whom I serve, that word serve there actually refers specifically to the work of a priest. And the word emphasizes, in fact, the idea of loving devotion. And the priest, of course, is one who devoted himself to the service and honor of God. And Paul's purpose here was to indicate that having been redeemed by the grace of God, his whole life had become one of loving devotion to the Lord. He served God, he served Jesus Christ out of love. In all that he did, he was motivated by his love for God and his love for Jesus Christ. You remember that at one point in his life, the Apostle Paul had actually served himself. Self was the great one that the Apostle served in the earlier part of his life, but no longer. Now, even in the midst of this storm, Paul served God. Even in the midst of the storm, he preaches the gospel. He confesses his faith in Jesus Christ. He lives out of that faith. The Apostle no longer lived to himself. But then the natural tendency for all of us is to enthrone self so that we speak and think constantly in the first person. I will, I wish, I desire, I want. We speak about my interests, my goals, my fulfillment. It does not come easily to confess whose I am and whom I serve. As we confront the issues of life, whatever those issues may be, we need to remember whose I am and whom I serve. We are not our own. We belong to Jesus Christ. That brings us really to the question, brother, how would you describe your life? A life lived in the service of God? Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we have to become a missionary. Doesn't require us that we enter into the ministry of God's word. We are actually able to manifest that service of God in every activity and every circumstance of our life. We can do that as we go out day by day to work. We can do that if we're engaged in the role of caring for our families in our homes. We can do that in the raising of our children. We can do that as we attend school or college. We can do that in our marriage, in every sphere of life, in every circumstance of life. We can manifest the reality that we are those who live for God and for Jesus Christ. And we can manifest that we are those who testify by our lives whose I am and whom I serve. Brother Paul openly acknowledged these convictions of his heart. He's actually not ashamed to confess that he belonged to God and to Jesus Christ, and that he served them out of love. In the midst of an apparently hopeless situation, Paul confesses those very things. But notice that his confession was not merely to be found in the spoken word. It was to be found in the spoken word, but not merely in the spoken word. His confession was not only evident from the words that he spoke, but it was evident also from how he lived. And the two things for the Apostle Paul were inseparable. He spoke of the things of God, and he lived the life of one who professed faith in Jesus Christ. When Paul declared whose I am and whom I serve, that was not mere rhetoric. They were not just words. Paul lived in the consciousness of those two realities. He was not his own, and his life was devoted to the service of God and to Jesus Christ. And his life actually reflected that confession. But it's not enough for us to speak about the Christian life, but we must live the Christian life. To do otherwise is to engage in hypocrisy. Now, the world is watching. The world was watching the Apostle Paul, and the world is watching us. The world, in the form of the heathen sailors, were watching Paul in the midst of that great trial. What did they see? What did they hear? Was Paul afraid? Possibly he was. After all, he was flesh and blood. And that's perhaps even indicated from the angel's words to him when the angel says to him, "Paul, fear not, fear not." But did that fear overwhelm him? The answer is no. Paul was sustained by the grace of God. It was the grace of God that enabled Paul to declare whom I am and whom I serve. Paul lived out of the conscious and comforting reality that he belonged to God, whatever the circumstances of his life, whatever the outcome. Paul knew that he belonged to God and to Jesus Christ. He knew that the Lord had actually ordered his life. He knew that the Lord was the one that had sent the storm. It was the Lord that had sent him on the boat. It was the Lord who intended that he should witness to Caesar in Rome. All things in the apostle's life were of God. And the same, brethren, is true for you and me. All of the issues, all of the circumstances, everything that ever occurs in our life is of God. And you know, the Apostle Paul was actually assured that God, in all of the circumstances and all the situations of his life, that God would not forsake him. "For there stood by me this night," he says, "the angel of God, saying, 'Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given all them that sail with thee.'" You know, brethren, that's what the Lord says to us. He says to us that same thing day by day. He says to us, "Fear not." That's our natural tendency. We see the storms of life, we see the great difficulties that confront us, and we do fear. We tend to fear. That's our natural response. But the Lord sends his word to us, and his word to us is, "Trust in me. Fear not." Brethren, to be a Christian does not mean that we're not subject to fear. But as believers, we must live in the sure and certain confidence that we do belong to God. Just think what that means, to say that we actually belong to God. That implies, of course, doesn't it, that God actually has an interest in us. Implies furthermore that God cares for us. And we need to know those things. We need to know that, in fact, we are precious to him. We need to know that he does actually care. In fact, more than care, that we actually he is vitally interested in us, that he will not forsake us. When you think about it, how could it be any other way? How could it be that Jesus Christ, that God would not be actually interested in us? By God's grace, he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for us. Why would he not be interested, vitally interested, in how things are for us in the midst of this world? But then, just as the Lord fulfilled his will concerning the Apostle Paul, so he fulfills his will in our lives. At times that may see us tossed around like a cork on the ocean. It may see us at times brought really to an end of our souls. It may bring us into circumstances where things are seemingly hopeless. But we need to remember Paul's confession. We need, in fact, to make this same confession: whose I am and whom I serve. Brethren, the realization that we belong to God, that he is superintending our lives, of necessity, of course, casts out fear. Why would we ever need to fear if we belong to God? The truth is, if we belong to God, all is actually well. We need to understand, brethren, our lives are not a series of random, unrelated, haphazard events. Paul was not in the ship by accident. The storm was not an accident. Now, Paul belonged to God, and God was in control. It was God who brought the storm. It was God's will that Paul should make his way to Rome through the storm and ultimately even through the shipwreck. The way was difficult, yes, but the Lord had purpose in that way. A purpose not only for Paul, but interesting, a purpose also for others on that vessel. It was the will of God that Paul should preach the gospel in Rome, and he did. But it was also the Lord's will that Paul should testify to the sailors and to the others on board that ship. He was an instrument in the hand of God. And brethren, that's what we ought to be. Our lives should witness to the truth of the work of God's grace in our hearts. It should testify to the work of Jesus Christ. And we do that as it is that we acknowledge that we serve the Lord. Does the Lord, brethren, have purpose in your life? Absolutely. Absolutely. The Lord is working. The Lord is accomplishing his purposes in and through your life. And brethren, if that be so, we ought to be those who with Paul confess whose I am and whom I serve. Let us give substance to that confession. In the midst of all the trials and troubles of life, let us remember whose I am and whom I serve. Amen. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Well, what a glorious testimony, a glorious confession that the Apostle Paul made there in the midst of the traumas on the Mediterranean. Whose I am and whom I serve. But that's not just the confession that he could make, it's our confession. By the work of your grace in our hearts, through the work of our Saviour Jesus Christ upon the cross, through all of those blessings and benefits that ensue from the work of our Saviour, the truth is we actually belong to you. We belong to our Saviour. And as a consequence of that, so ought we also to serve. Serve you, serve our Saviour Jesus Christ. Lord, be gracious to us. Left to ourselves, we won't acknowledge any of those things. In fact, left to ourselves and without the work of grace in our hearts, we can't say that we belong to thee, and we certainly will not be those that devote our lives to thy service. But such is the extraordinary nature of the work of thy Spirit in our hearts, that we who perhaps at different times in our life, like the Apostle Paul, have been completely opposed to spiritual things, we can be brought to that place where, with sincerity of heart, we confess that we belong to thee and that it's our desire to serve thee. So, Lord, speak to us from thy word this evening. May it be a profitable word, a word that speaks to our hearts. This we pray for our Lord's sake. Amen.